Well, greetings in the precious name of Jesus. I want to thank you tonight for joining this study. This is February 1st, 2008. This is the initial study that we're going to be doing in the letters to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian church. And we're going to be looking at the whole idea of hermeneutics for the first couple of weeks of this study to make sure that we're all on the same page. And so it's important for us to start out this study in a word of prayer. So, Father, we thank you that you have guided us and directed us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and through the joy in knowing that you want us to find out the truth. You want us to know what is taking place. And so we're going to be looking at this letters to the Thessalonian church with great anticipation of your coming. And so we just give you the praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we started the webcast this evening, and I had not had this microphone plugged in at the time, and we also had some problems with the webcast itself. Some of the people lost it about halfway through, and some didn't. And so what we're doing is I'm going to be recording all of this in an audio that will be MP3 on my website, theundergrounded.org, and so that you will be able to download this and go through the study at your convenience and not have to worry about the webcast if you couldn't get it. So we're going to be starting with the hermeneutics study for a couple of weeks anyway. I sent out over email the hermeneutics 1, 2, and 3 papers that were there. We're going to be looking at Hermeneutics 2 tonight. It's called Hermeneutics Key to Understanding Prophecy. And also I sent you a PowerPoint presentation that had to do with the 10 points of hermeneutics, or 10 steps that you must go through or that you should go through. And we'll be looking at all of that through this. But let's start with the Hermeneutics Key to Understanding Prophecy this evening. It's starting out, it says, "Since I am entirely convinced that no scripture contradicts another, I will rather acknowledge that I do not understand what is written." This was Justin Martyr in the 2nd century A.D. Charles Cooper is the one that wrote this. He is the president of the Pre-Wrath Resource Institute. He is also a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate. He taught at Moody Bible Institute up there in Chicago for a couple of years, and he was in the homiletics and hermeneutics area that he was specialized in. So he really knows what he's talking about with this. So he started out by saying, "We all struggle at times to understand the scriptures. The area of prophecy is often especially difficult to understand due to its apocalyptic nature with dragons, beasts, imagery, etc. This difficulty has resulted in scores of various views of what the Bible teaches about the future. We have premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Within each of these camps, there are many different opinions on the details. Many of these disagreements are a result of how we interpret the Bible. As we read the scriptures, we must all be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11. Now, I want to stop here for a second and go to that portion of scripture, because this deals directly with what we're going to be looking at in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters. If you go to Acts chapter 17 and you start at the beginning, you can see this is where Paul was actually going to Thessalonica. And he was there, and he went into the synagogue with the Jews, and he had some problems, and there were some that believed. And you get down into verse 4, it says, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and the number of leading women." And this is important to understand, that in this community of Thessalonica, there was a very busy, active area. There was it was the trade center on the trade route that went from Egypt all the way up into Europe, and these were brothers and sisters that were very devout in their work of exporting, importing. And so what they were doing now was the importing and exporting of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they did a very good job of it. If you look at the history of this area, this town, You can see all the very rich Christian history, many churches and things that were founded there and thrived greatly. And it also was an area that was a prime target for the enemy. He did not want this place to survive. That's one of the reasons we're going to be looking at the whole idea of spiritual warfare as we go through the study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at through the lenses of spiritual warfare, through the lenses of sophrology, and through the lenses of eschatology, because they're all interwoven together and wrapped up in this book. So you look at this, you get down to the end of this where he talks about the Bereans, and it says in verse 8, 17, Acts 17, 8, it says, they stirred up the crowd and the city's authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This is one of the most important things that you're going to understand or realize when it comes to hermeneutics and it comes to reading and understanding the scriptures, is that we must do so examining them very carefully, not just taking somebody's word at what it says. This is we're kind of prone for this anyway, especially in America, where we have so many interpretations of things, and we have so many the access to so many different Bibles and Bible commentaries and all of these things that people have written over the years, that we tend to put the Holy Spirit on the back burner, and just we'll go off on one teacher that we like, or we'll go off on one. All right, I'm sorry for that. I had a little bit of a cough right there and tickle in my throat. So let's get back into this hermeneutics, and we're talking about Berea. And it says down in the middle, it says, the residents of Berea were commended for searching the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Searching the scriptures involves not only reading the text, but interpreting what is written there as well. Hermeneutics has been defined as the science and art of biblical interpretation. There have been huge tomes written on hermeneutics, but we want to boil it down to the essence of interpreting the Bible. What method should we use? What are some principles that should guide our interpretation of the Bible? Historically, there have been three basic methods of biblical interpretation espoused by scholars. These are the spiritual method, the allegorical method, and the literal or face value method. Let's look at each of these briefly to determine the correct method of interpretation. So that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to be looking at just two of these this evening, and then we'll cover the rest of them in the week to come. The spiritual. The practice of interpretation in which the interpreter finds a broader or figurative or typical meaning given to the passage by the Holy Spirit. This method of interpretation looks for multiple meanings in the text, going beyond the literal meaning to what has been called the literal, allegorical, tropological, or analogical sense of the passage. These are the deeper meanings that the Holy Spirit has hidden beneath the literal text, and it is the job of the interpreter to draw them out. The problem inherent with this method of interpretation is that the interpreter becomes the judge of the meaning of the text. There is no objective standard by which to measure the accuracy of our interpretation. 10 people can interpret the text in 10 different ways, and they are led by the Holy Spirit, and we would be unable to say that one is right and the other 9 are incorrect. Who is to say what God intended us to understand? You can see why this is a kind of a dangerous way of doing it, because it really, there are no absolutes there. You can, the Spirit can say that to one person, well, it means this, and then to another person, well, it means this. And this is why it's important that we look at this whole aspect of spiritual warfare as we're doing this, because there are a lot more things involved in this than just the Holy Spirit of God. You've got God's Holy Spirit on one side that does want to be our guide. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But we've also got other things in there that we're warned against. There are spirits in this world. There are spirits of the flesh that are dealing with this. And there are all sorts of just the desires of the flesh. You can read a passage and your own fleshly desires will help you, you know, say, well, that's what this passage really means because that's what I feel it means. So we have to be careful with that. So the discussion points with this that I typed out on the sheet and sent out to everybody. If you'd like a copy of these, you can just email me at cppinstitute@alltel.net, as you see on the website there. First discussion point is the Holy Spirit hiding something. Is there anything contextually that supports this? Now, the only thing that I found is Matthew 13:34-36, and that even remotely suggests that this is something to look at. So let's go to that passage, Matthew 13:34-36, and it'll give us an idea of what he was talking about there. Matthew 13, and we're going to go to 34. It says, actually go up to 33, Matthew 13:33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in the three pecks as flour until it was all leavened. It says, and then verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And then it says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. This is the only place where it talks about hidden things of God that are, you know, that would be interpreted or that would be brought out in a different sense. But this is really, you know, Jesus was speaking to them in parables because they wouldn't understand what he was trying to say. Only those that knew who he was and what he was doing would understand what it was. And so this was a hidden thing from God that he spoke as a parable. And it has nothing to do with hermeneutics or using the Spirit to reveal hidden things underneath the message. So that was the first thing that we look at. Is that we will look at the promise given by Jesus to his disciples a little later that supports the nothing hidden conclusion. And this is where we're going to be looking at also the Holy Spirit as a guide. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, verse 13 is where this is explained. John chapter 13, verse 16. And if you go back and keep it in context a little bit, I'm sorry, it's John 16, 13, not 13, 16. John 16, 13. You keep it in context, you'll see what Jesus was talking about. He says, I will be with you no... I'm sorry, move it up. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. If you keep this in context, you can see this is where Jesus is promising the disciples the Holy Spirit to come, not only to be just a guide for them, but to be everything that they're going to need to stand firm in him. After all, I mean, Jesus spent 3.5 years equipping 11 men to walk out this call and to literally die for the name of Jesus or the die for their faith. And so this was an important part for them to understand that the Spirit that he was going to be giving them as when he went away was called, one of the names was called the Spirit of Truth. That was going to guide them into all the truth because of the deception that was going to take place as soon as he left, he knew that the enemy was going to come in with a flood of deception to try to take all of the words of truth that he had said and skew them and destroy them so that it would destroy his followers, so they wouldn't follow him anymore and they wouldn't propagate this gospel. So that's why one of the things that the Spirit was given for, to reveal truth. But it's one of the things that we have to understand is that the Spirit is not just this element that we use to interpret the Word of God to give a hidden meanings behind it. What he does is he actually takes this Word of God, which is Logos on the page, and turns it into Rhema, which is living words of God that are living for us, so that it takes it in context and in the whole idea of what it is and puts it together into a way that you can understand what the Scripture is saying. That's what the whole idea of hermeneutics is. There's literally 10 steps. If you look at the PowerPoint presentation that I sent on hermeneutics also, there are 10 steps in there that have to be considered to get a correct interpretation of a particular portion of Scripture or even a verse. There's things that are in there that got to do with the history behind it, the person that's writing it, where they are, what they're doing. All of these different things have to be taken into account, along with the Spirit of God that is moving on the people that write these things. So you've got to understand this, that just to look at it in the spiritual sense and say, well, okay, there's a real hidden spiritual meaning here. There's nothing hidden there. It's all for us to be able to understand and to do this. Then you compare it to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you'll get an idea of how dangerous this really is to spiritualize everything in this way when it comes to a hermeneutic. Go back to your scriptures. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is an important passage of Scripture in regards to understanding hermeneutics. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world." You see, that was the idea that was behind all of this. Even John understood this, that for every correct interpretation, there were going to be a multitude of incorrect ones that were being prompted by these evil spirits, and then, of course, prompted by the flesh, prompted by the spirits of this world and the worldly system that's going on. All of these things have to be taken into account when you're interpreting the Scriptures. So it's important to realize that we have to be aware of this. That's why, again, I'm going to repeat it. You know, the spiritual warfare understanding is crucial when you approach your Scriptures or when you approach the Bible to try to find out the meaning, because there's always something on the outside that's trying to twist it away or tempt you away. And I want to share something with you about the email that I got from Charles. I asked him to check out that PowerPoint that I sent everybody, and he wrote me back and said that there were several things that in there that he wanted to make a comment on, to make aware of what was taking place. So I want to read those comments to you from him. I just have to find the email. Okay. Charles wrote back and he said that one of the most important parts, he said, "Finally, while the Spirit is the teacher of the meaning of Scripture, we must be careful to learn to recognize His voice and not Satan's or our own. The Spirit's leading is something we must learn to follow. Therefore, we must be careful when we attribute meaning to a passage of Scripture, believing the Spirit gave it to us." This is how a close walk with Jesus. And no other, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." And he also said that that he knows his sheep. In essence, when some people came to him and said, "Jesus, Jesus, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these things?" He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." In other words, you and I did not have a relationship that was based upon my spirit in you and the ability to even do this. So we have to do the same thing as we approach scriptures to realize that God's Holy Spirit wants us to understand it, but there's also others out there that want to give a totally different meaning, and of course our flesh is always a battle with it. So that this whole idea is very, very important when we approach this. So as we move down this now, it says warning in God's Word of what the end result could be when you follow people who use this particular type of hermeneutic. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You'll get an idea of what he was talking about here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." The important one there is in the middle, 2 Peter 2:2. It says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, you can see Paul's warnings to Timothy about this. He said, "Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths." This is exactly what Peter was saying, in the same way that the enemy is going to come in with his deception, and there's going to be people that many will follow. That it's because they're telling them what they want to hear. And these are the furthest things from the truth. They're myths or fables. But they're designed to take Christians away from the truth. The further you get away from the truth, the more susceptible you are to error, or the more susceptible you are to people telling you, "This is what the scriptures really mean." And it's all a spiritual hidden message behind it. There have been scores of books written on these things that people have drawn off hundreds and thousands of people into areas. And it's all through the discerning of these spirits that are out there. We have the capability, if you have the true spirit within you, the born-again experience of God's Holy Spirit that came as a regenerating power within you, you have the capability of recognizing these evil spirits, recognizing the spirits and recognizing the things of the flesh, and turning from them and looking at the scriptures through the eyes of God's Holy Spirit, so that he can truly reveal to you exactly what it's saying. And it's not through one particular little verse with a hidden meaning. It's through keeping everything in context and historical context. All of these things come together, the 10 different steps that we shared with you from the other one. So go back to the hermeneutic document, the key to understanding prophecy, and you look at after the last one there. This is one that is particularly upsetting to me. It's speaking under the anointing. There are so many people out there that will tell you that I'm speaking to you under the anointing of Jesus. If someone has to say it, they probably aren't, because the Spirit within us is supposed to be able to recognize that the if someone is speaking to you under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there's an affirmation within your own heart and mind and spirit that is saying, the Spirit saying, yes, that person is speaking as of me, or is speaking the truth, or no, this person is not. And so that's kind of a warning right there. If they have to tell you that they're speaking under the anointing, they may not be. So don't always just trust that. Go with what you know is the truth behind the Word. And also, if they're not using the Word of God correctly, if they're using pieces of it out of context and trying to build something, then you can pretty much feel that that's not correct either. So just be a good Berean and a student of God's Word and question these things. I don't care how many degrees they got hanging off the wall. You question everything in regards to God's Word to make sure that you're not being led astray. And then the last part is true salvation is required to have true Holy Spirit guidance. This is where I sent the periodical out called the Idle Called Evangelism, which is really just a method that is being used widely among the church today to get people into a false sense of salvation, to think, have them think they're saved when they really aren't. And it's all got to do with this lack of discipleship or lack of genuine explanation of what has taken place. There's such a rush for people just to pray a little prayer and to make a decision for Jesus Christ, never understanding that it is God's, you know, ability, God's gift of the Holy Spirit in us that regenerates us. It is not our decision. It is a wide gap in there. I would encourage you to read that that periodical. It's only about 12 pages long. It's an Idle Called Evangelism, and it will help you understand the importance of this Holy Spirit indwelling, especially for true salvation, but, you know, in then understanding the Word of God or interpreting the Word of God. So that's the first one, the spiritual. Let's move into the allegorical, and then we're going to end that for tonight, and we'll pick up next week on the rest of it for the correct interpretation. The allegorical, the method of interpreting a text that regards the literal sense as the vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense hidden beneath the text. Now, this is a common theme of allegorical interpretation, is to assign definitions to common terms. For example, water represents the Holy Spirit. Tree represents new life. Rainbow represents promise. Valley represents sin, and so on and so on. The allegorical interpreters, every biblical story, no matter how seemingly mundane or boring, is meant to convey spiritual or deeper truth. Now, this is a dangerous form also, because it is taking parts of Scripture that do speak in a spiritual sense, like when it talked about the water of washing of the water in the Word, or the water of God's Holy Spirit in something, it's applying it to everything all the way through Scripture. So that every time water is mentioned, there must be a spiritual hidden meaning behind it. And it's the job of the interpreter to really search out this meaning by taking verses perhaps out of context someplace else and applying them here and saying, well, this is what God's really trying to say here, so that's what this whole passage is about. That's dangerous. The literal understanding is ignored and seen as merely a vehicle for the deeper spiritual meaning. In other words, the literal sense of it, the logical sense, when you read the Scripture logically and literally, that takes back seat. The spiritual always takes front seat. So if you keep doing this, then pretty soon you're constantly just using a spiritual application or an allegorical. You're building your allegory around this. That's why there's so many books in Christian bookstores that are big sellers, is they've taken parts of Scripture, and they built this great big allegory around it and said, this is what God really means is saying. And if you're a very well-respected person that's got, that's got a big ministry or something like that, that even adds more credibility to it. So pretty soon, the word itself gets pushed aside, and this allegory becomes the word of God, or becomes the thing that everybody looks at. That's why you've got some churches that are following a man or following books written by men instead of really following the word of God very closely to determine whether or not those books are even telling the truth. And so that's why it's important that we don't use just an allegorical method of interpretation. It says down here a little bit further, it says there is no object dictionary of allegories that we consult to understand Scripture. Each person can have their own interpretation, and there is no way of saying who is right and who is wrong. In other words, there is no absolutes in this way. The truth of Scripture, or the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, takes a back seat to the allegory. And so there is no authority involved in this. That's how cults really get built. And that's how a lot of books are taken as gospel truth when they're nothing but an allegory that somebody wrote, and it's just gone down through history. Some of the discussion points of this that we can look at. Christian bookstores wouldn't have much of their on their shelves if it weren't for this type of hermeneutic. And this is very true, because people like to write books, and they will write books about things that they feel they really have a handle on because they've been studying the Scriptures, they've been using a spiritual hermeneutic mixed in with a little bit of face value hermeneutic, and then they build this allegory all around it, and they write a book. And so, you know, this is what is so dangerous about this. This hermeneutic is also one of the enemy's greatest weapons, because what it does, it creates Christians fighting Christians, is a great help to his program that I put in there. I just put little notes down. That's another reason we're going to be looking at spiritual warfare all the way through this, not only hermeneutics, but 1st and 2nd Thessalonians book, the letters. We're going to be looking at this spiritual warfare application in every part of it, which of course will lead to sufferology, which we're going to be looking at, and it'll also pick up on the eschatology, because that's the one area that the enemy does not want us to understand. It is a plan that he's got to keep everybody crippled, or to keep everybody's head in the sand, or whatever he's going to do with it in regards to the return of Jesus Christ, because he understands that if he can surprise people with something, 9 out of 10 times when people are surprised, they'll turn away or they'll walk away instead of being prepared for it. And that's what the Scripture teaches. That's all the way through the Scriptures. It is preparing individuals to stand faithfully for Jesus Christ no matter what happens. Not to look that he's coming tomorrow, and all we got to do is just get by today, and he's coming and he's going to get rid of it. He's going to get us out of here. We have to prepare as though he's not coming for a long time. We pray that he comes tomorrow, but we prepare as though he's not coming for a long time. That's the one thing the enemy does not want us to do. And so that's why he affects this area of hermeneutics also, because it does create factions where one group will say, no, this is the way it's interpreted. Another group will say, no, this is the way it's interpreted. And you spend all of your time debating and fighting back and forth, writing books against each other. And all the while, there's a whole world out there that's lost, dying, going to hell. And we're busy fighting about who's right and who's wrong in regards to a hermeneutic. So that is one of the reasons that we're going to be looking at this with spiritual warfare as well. Now, the last point on here, it says, this type of hermeneutic has given great rise to people like Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Rob Bell, Erwin McManus, and on and on and on and on. Again, we're going to cross-reference 2 Peter 1:20. And I'm going to end with this, 2 Peter 1:20. This is crucial for our understanding of hermeneutics. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And I'm not going to pull this out of context. We'll keep it right in context here to show you exactly what he's talking about. It says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No one prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This is so important for us to understand this in regards to what's going on out there right now. There is a major push within all of Christianity to get people off track, to get them down onto a sidetrack someplace that may not be damning or may not be heresy, but it's just time eaters and it's resource eaters and it's taking people away from what they're supposed to be really doing. What is the only job Jesus gave us? You ever stop and think about that? You know, he left this world, and when he, Acts 1:8, if you want to turn to it, he said it right there. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. This is the only job that he gave all of his disciples. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." What was he talking about here? He was talking about when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, or when he was coming back. And it says, "Not for you to know this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were all looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. You see what he did? He said, "Y'all going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses," which is the Greek word martyr or martyrs. "You're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the world. Goodbye. I'll see you later." That's in essence what he said. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. That's the only job we have. And you see, the enemy does not want us doing that job. He does not want us fulfilling that area of being witnesses or martyrs, willing to give our very lives for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us off on these tangents where people are looking to themselves for everything. They're looking at self-glorification. They're looking at mammonism or the worship of mammon. And all of this stuff that's going on out there, that all of these books are being written about, and it's by people that said they've interpreted the Scriptures, and that's what they come up with. Their hermeneutic is a spiritual hermeneutic, and it's a fleshly driven hermeneutic. We'll be looking at some of these things very carefully as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So Lord bless you for tonight, and we will continue this next week.